joy to be in God's house tonight. Amen. And thank you so much for being here. For 25 years, I pastored churches in Tennessee, up in Morristown, and then in Indiana and Ohio as well. And as a pastor, my favorite service of the week was Wednesday night. Because first, the people who were really serious about God's Word were the ones who came on Wednesday night. And that's not a complete statement about everybody's heart in the church. But generally speaking, if you're here on Wednesday night, you're here because you're serious about God's Word. And I enjoyed preaching on Wednesday night because I could go more in depth on Wednesday night. And on Sunday morning, I preached to crowds like in most churches, as is true in our church, that were many times larger than the Wednesday night crowd. But there's just something about that setting on Wednesday night with folks who are serious about wanting to know God's Word and understand God's Word. And thank you for being one of those folks and for being here tonight. Last Wednesday night, Pastor Ronnie began a new series through the book of Isaiah, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. You know, God always gives his people advance warning before he judges. And when you study the Old Testament, the amount of time that God gave his people, Israel, to repent is really unbelievable. For hundreds of years, God warned his people through the prophets that judgment is coming if you do not repent. And Isaiah was one of those who came in the generations just before that judgment came. But even though Isaiah prophesied close to the time of when God's judgment came upon his people in 586 BC, Isaiah still prophesied 150 years before that judgment actually came. By the time Isaiah was given his ministry and his call as a prophet, the vision, as he calls it in chapter 1 and verse 1 from God, that he was to declare to God's people, God's judgment was on its way. So in the book of Isaiah, he begins in the first section, he begins by pronouncing guilty on the people of Israel. He mentions their sins and goes in depth in their sins. Then in the second section, he warns the generation that's coming after him, that's going to be in Babylon, the ones that are going to endure God's judgment. And then the one in the third section, he encourages those who are going to come back to the land after God's judgment is over. Isaiah's ministry was not an easy one. The prophet who would follow him, Jeremiah, had an even more difficult task because God's judgment came as Jeremiah was prophesying during his time and during his ministry. And the people become so hard-hearted toward God's word and toward God's men and the message that they were delivering from God to the people that they persecuted Jeremiah physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. He was made a laughingstock and disgraced and humiliated and beaten. You name it, they did it to Jeremiah. But they would not repent. And you'll see it tonight in Isaiah chapter 1. And you'll see it throughout the book of Isaiah that God gives his people opportunity to repent time and time again. But the day comes when God's long suffering is exhausted. The day comes when the time of mercy is up. And God always judges sin. He always judges sin. Tonight, Pastor Ronnie's asked me to give you an overview of Isaiah chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, open your Bibles there. And obviously, in covering 31 verses in one message, we're just not going to be able to go in depth into every verse. But tonight, as you came in, hopefully you received something that will help you study chapter 1 in depth. And I appreciate so much Denise Hamm getting this ready for us tonight and those who distributed it. And if you didn't get it, I'm sure they'll be back there afterwards. I want to give you tonight a thorough verse-by-verse outline of Isaiah chapter 1. And this is from our work, the Preacher's Outline and Sermon Bible. And what I will not be able to go into in depth tonight, this outline will give you in depth. And if you're looking at this or you see this, you see we have every verse outlined. Every verse outlined in the chapter, and it will go in depth with everything that's in Isaiah chapter 1. By the way, we have every chapter in the verse in the whole Bible outlined just like this in this depth, and then we have a complete commentary to go along with it. Simple, clear, easy to understand commentary for every chapter and verse of the Bible. And I appreciate so much those of you who pray for our work. Let me share this with you, and we will get into God's Word tonight. Last year, our ministry distributed 314,000 volumes of our commentary free of charge to preachers throughout the world. And that's what we exist to do. And if you want to know more about our ministry, you can go to lmw.org. If you want to purchase our works, you can get them there, or you can get them on Amazon. They're in the Lifeway bookstores. They're on all kinds of online platforms now. But the proceeds goes back into the ministry of giving our tools free of charge to preachers throughout the world and training them. So if you didn't get the outline tonight, I encourage you to get it. And obviously, I can't cover it, but if you want to study Isaiah chapter 1 in more depth, I encourage you to get it, and it will enable you to do that with every word of every verse. Next Wednesday night, Pastor Ronnie will be back, and we'll be preaching from Isaiah 2 on into chapter 4. So be sure to read Isaiah 2, 3, and 4 before you come next Wednesday night. Now to Isaiah chapter 1. The book of Isaiah begins with a courtroom scene. And God has judged and God has pronounced the nation of Israel guilty of sins and crimes that are going to bring his judgment to the point of destruction of the nation. When we get to verse 2, God's message begins with the word, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." The witnesses in this trial are the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. The entire earth has seen the sins and the crimes of God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, specifically the southern kingdom, Judah, to whom this is addressed. Not only the inhabitants of the earth, but the principalities and authorities in the heavens, the angels. Yes, even the demons and the evil spirits, all of those in the atmosphere, all of those spirits, both righteous and unholy, both holy and evil, have observed the injustices and the sins that have taken place. And so God calls the earth and the heavens both as witnesses to testify that he is just in the judgment that he is pronouncing upon Israel. And simply this, in Isaiah chapter 1, God says to the nation of Israel, guilty. The verdicts come in. The sentence is coming down. Guilty. As we work our way through Isaiah chapter 1, God compares the nation of Israel to three things. First of all, he says, "You're rebellious children. You're rebellious children." Verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." The Lord has spoken. The Lord has made up his mind. He's rendered the verdict. All the evidence is in. The Lord has pronounced them guilty, and they will be sentenced. The Lord has spoken, and here's what he said. "I've nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, A people laden with iniquity. The word there is bearing a heavy load of iniquity, a load of iniquity that is so heavy they cannot stand up under the weight of it. The magnitude of their sin was overwhelming. Then he says a brood of evildoers. The word brood there talks about offspring, the seed, a whole family, a whole race of evildoers that just keep reproducing and reproducing and reproducing. Going on in verse 4, children who are corruptors, they've forsaken the Lord. They've provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. As God pronounced the nation of Israel guilty, he said, "You're rebellious children. You're rebellious children." God had nurtured them. God had done the miraculous for them. God had given them every advantage. God had given them his law. He had given them opportunity and opportunity again. He had chastened them time and time again when they did wrong. Look at verse 5. Why should you be stricken again? He said, "You're like a child that I have spanked and I've spanked and I've disciplined and I've disciplined." And he goes on and he describes them, that wounds and bruises and sores, and he's describing the extent that he's disciplined them through the generations. And it's as if there's nothing more that he can do to try to correct them and to try to bring them to repentance and to get them on the right path. And so he tells them in verse 7, all that's left to do is to destroy your nation. Your country will be desolate. Your cities will be burned with fire. Foreigners will come in and devour your land in your very presence. And that's the judgment that was coming in just a little over 100 years that ultimately did come. In verse 10, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord." But they would not. They were rebellious children. Let me give you three things tonight as we take the sins of the children of Israel and we think about ourselves as the children of God. We're the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And what God says to the children of Israel in this passage, in this chapter, and we'll see more of it as we go through the chapter, what God says to the nation of Israel is what he is saying tonight to every one of us who has been born again, who has been born into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ, every one of us who has the privilege of calling God Abba, Father. Here's what he wants us to understand about obedience to him. Let me give you three things. First of all, God values obedience above everything else. God values obedience above everything else. When we move on to verse 11, he says, "I've had enough of burnt offerings, enough sacrifices." As we move on, he says, "I've had enough of your worshiping." He goes on a little farther. He says, "I've had enough of your prayers. What I want from you is obedience." Earlier on in Israel's history, under their very first king, we learned that lesson. You remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 15 that God instructed Saul, the king of Israel, to utterly destroy the nation of the Amalekites, to not take any spoils, to slay the king, to slay all the people, to wipe the nation of Amalek off the face of the earth and not take anything that they had. And you know what Saul did? Out of self-preservation, he did not kill the king. If Saul had killed the king, why, he would have given an open target on his head for some other king to kill him. So out of fear and self-preservation, he disobeyed God. And then they took the best of the sheep and the oxen and the cattle and all the livestock. And so when Samuel, the prophet of God, confronted the disobedient king, he said, "Oh, wait a minute. He said, "The people didn't kill all these things and didn't slay all the livestock. They didn't take spoils for themselves. They took these things because they wanted them to offer them as a sacrifice to you, O Lord. And the haunting words that the prophet gave to Saul ought to burn in our hearts today. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" And then in verse 23, he said this, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." When we persist in sin, we're rebelling against God. Now, you may never brew any potions, and you may never worship at any pentagrams, and you may never offer any sacrifices to the devil, but God says when you and I disobey Him, our sin is just as the sin of witchcraft. And you may not have Buddha or some other shrine in your home, and you may never bow down before idols or statues or carvings or pictures, but God says that when we are stubborn and we refuse to repent of our sin and we refuse to walk in holiness, it is the same as idolatry and iniquity. God values obedience above everything else. Over the course of our marriage, my wife and I have had two golden retrievers. Our first one, Honey Bear, crossed the Rainbow Bridge back in 2003, and she helped us raise our kids, literally. And then 10 years later, she decided against my better judgment that she wanted another one, and so we have one now who responds to the name Bub. And you know, both of them have been good dogs. Honey was a female. And I think this says something that must be true of every species. It just took her 2 years to get past her puppiness and come to the place where she was a good, obedient, trustworthy dog. Bub, on the other hand, is a male. And it took him more than four years to come to the place where he was a good, obedient, and trustworthy dog. And he is. I remember when we lived in Ohio and we had Honey, and I would go outside with her and walk with her and play a little game with her. And she always wanted to walk along beside me, but I would tell her to stop and to stay. And I'd walk on a little farther up the road, on the side of the road. And without fail, she would stop. And she would stay until I turned around and said to her again, "Come on." And I would do that over and over again, and time and again. She'd be walking along with me, usually ahead of me, leading the way, and I'd say, "Stay." And she'd sit there, and I'd walk on up the road, and she'd sit there until I turned around and said, "Come on." And you know, I delighted in that. I know how badly she wanted to just keep on walking alongside me, but I delighted in that dog wanted to please me so much that she would stay there until I told her to come on. Now, she had a little bit of a stubborn streak. Don't you know that if the devil ever gets into kids and animals, it's why you're getting ready to go to church? And I remember we lived in northern Ohio, and one snowy Sunday morning, where we let her out before we went to church and she didn't want to come back in. And you know how it is. And when you're the pastor, it's even more this way. You're scrambling and you're rushing and you're trying to get the kids ready and get everybody in the car and get to church on time. And she didn't want to come back in. So she stubbornly went and laid down in the bushes in a foot of snow behind the house and wouldn't come back in. And finally, there I was in my suit and my overcoat, and I had to drag that stubborn dog back in, and we were on bad terms for 2 or 3 weeks after that. And the same thing's true with the dog that we have now. Until last year, there's no way we could trust him to let him out in the front of our house without a leash. We have the underground wire in our backyard, and sometimes he'd just be so headstrong, he'd burst right on through that and jump straight up in the air when the shock hit him, but he'd keep on going after a deer. But we could not let him out in the front yard. He wasn't trustworthy enough. So if we let him out in the front, we had to take him on a leash. About a year ago, he had matured to the place where I thought I'd give him another chance. And so I let him out in the front one evening and walked out there with him and didn't put him on the leash, and he did what he was supposed to do, and he didn't take off. We've got woods all around us. He didn't take off any in the woods. He didn't go to the neighbor's house. I said, "Come on, bub," and he came back in. And do you have any idea how much that delighted me? And he's doing pretty well. But there's one thing that I learned gets him, and that's when our neighbor walks his two dogs down the road to the lake. And when the neighbor goes by with those two dogs, he just can't seem to control himself. And we had a bad scene about a month or a month and a half ago. I was out there with him one evening in the front and didn't have him on the leash, and our neighbor came by and I saw him coming down the road, and I kept saying, "Stay, bub, stay, stay, stay." And he kept going closer and closer to the road. And I said, "Come here, come here." But you know what happened? He just kept on going. And we were on bad terms for about 3 or 4 weeks after that, and I still haven't gotten over it completely. Now, I take the time to tell you that silly story to say this. That's the way God delights in our disobedience, in our obedience. And when we're stubborn and self-willed and hard-headed, we displease God. And if we could just be as smart as those dogs are most of the time, and if the most important thing in our lives would be to please our Heavenly Father, we'd save ourselves a whole lot of trouble. God values obedience above everything else. Second thing, obedience is the proof of our love. Jesus made this very clear in John chapter 14. In verse 15, he said, "If you love me," what's the rest of the verse say? "Keep my commandments." Now, he knew he wouldn't get that the first time, so he repeated it in verse 21. He says, "The person who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." And we're so thick and we're so strong-willed, Jesus knew we wouldn't get it the second time, so he said it again in verse 23. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Before you testify and sing and talk of your great love for the Lord and how much you love the Lord, you know, we really ought to examine ourselves and just see how closely we walk in obedience to God's word. You can say it, you can sing it, you can confess it, you can profess it, but unless you are walking in obedience to God, Jesus says, you really don't love me. Obedience is the proof of our love, but not only that, obedience is the proof of our salvation. Obedience is the proof of our salvation. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5, the scripture says that whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God's perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. And in 1 John 3 and verse 24, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him." Obedience is the proof of our salvation. It has been said and said and said again by preachers, the greatest preachers of our generations, that the great majority of church members in churches across our country have never truly been born again. You know, the Bible admonishes us in 2 Corinthians to examine ourselves to be sure that we're in the faith. Examine ourselves. In 1 John, we have a list of tests to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And one of those at the top of the list is that if we have truly been born again, if we've truly been saved, we walk in obedience to God. Now, you have to put everything the Bible says together to get a full understanding of this subject. Does it mean that if we ever sin, we're not saved? If we sin at all in our lives, we're not saved? Of course not. The book of 1 John single-handedly bears all these truths out. In fact, the Bible says, if we say that we have no sin, the truth's not in us. If a person says, I'm above sin and live in sinless perfection, that's an evidence that the truth is not in that verse, that the truth is not in that person. Then it goes on to say this, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. And when we sin, we have a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, an advocate. And you go on in 1 John, and John bears out the fact and the truth that believers do sin. But the difference is this, believers do not practice sin. Believers do not live a lifestyle of sin. We sin. But when true believers repent, turn back to God, true believers don't come to the place where they just willingly and stubbornly and without conscience, without conviction, just live on in sin and don't worry about it. Not true believers. Friend, if you have a habitual sin in your life and the conviction of the Holy Spirit's not there and you feel good about it and you just say, oops, God, sorry, did it again. I'll be back. I know I'm going to do it another time. No, friend, you don't have the Spirit of God living in you. Obedience is the proof of our salvation. I've got to move on. God said to the children of Israel, you're rebellious children. God said to the children of Israel, number two, you're hypocritical worshipers. Hypocritical worshipers. Now, in the middle of all this, of all of these horrible things that were going on in the nation of Israel, they continued to hold the feasts, the festivals. They continued to come to the temple. They continued to offer their sacrifices. And look what God said about that in verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? We saw it a few minutes ago. I've had enough of burnt offerings. I do not delight in the blood of the bulls or the lambs and the goats. He says in verse 13, forget it. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Your incense, the symbol of their prayers rising to heaven. Your prayers are an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies, all of their feasts, all their festivals. He said, I cannot endure any more of it. In verse 14, my soul hates it. They are trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands to pray, he's talking about prayer, I will hide my eyes from you even though you make many prayers. They were hypocritical worshipers. Now, we can come to church and we can sing and we can praise and we can lift our hands and we can pray and we can do all of those things, but if we're walking in sin in our lives, they don't mean a thing to God. What is a hypocritical worshiper by God's definition? It is someone who is coming to church and worshiping God and doing all of those things, even giving. But they're harboring sin in their hearts and they're not living in obedience to God and in obedience to God's word. And God says to me, and God says to you, when we do that, we can come and we can worship and we can give and we can praise and we can do all those things. He says, but I've had enough of it. What God wants again is our obedience. God values our obedience more than he values our giving, more than he values our praise, more than he values our expressions, our singing, all of those things. God wants our obedience. And here they were keeping all the feasts. Here they were offering all the sacrifices. Here they were doing all those things. And God says, you're just hypocrites. One of the, I think, the most sacred thing that the church does, the most sacred, in my opinion, the most sacred act of worship in the church is the observing of the Lord's Supper. And in teaching us about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul emphasized the importance of that being a time when we bring ourselves in obedience to God. What's the whole point of coming to church? What's the whole point of coming to the Lord's table and observing the Lord's Supper? In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27, Paul addressed those in the church who were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and he said, "You'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." What does it mean in an unworthy manner? It was many years into my ministry before I really grasped this. For years, I thought in an unworthy manner means to take it lightly or to not be serious about it or to be joking or laughing or cutting up while the Lord's Supper. That way, to have a wrong attitude, a less than sacred attitude toward the Lord's Supper. But that's not what it is at all. When you put that command into the context of what Paul was saying there, and when you look at the verses following, we grasp what it is to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. In verse 28, "Let a man examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For he who eats and drinks," now here it is, "in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Then in verse 30, we learn what that judgment is. "For this reason, because they took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Some have died. Now here it is. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. For when we're judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Do you see what it is? Eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper, of the Lord's body and blood in an unworthy manner, is taking the Lord's Supper with unconfessed and unrepented of sin in our lives. Paul instructs us seriously that we're to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table, and that we're to judge ourselves. One of the great purposes of the Lord's Supper is to bring us to a place of self-examination where we ask God to search us and reveal ourselves to us so that we can deal with the sin in our lives. And to take the Lord's Supper with an intention to go on living in sin is to take the Lord's Supper unworthily, and that brings God's chastening upon our lives. But when we judge ourselves, God doesn't have to chasten us. Now, here's the point. God is not interested in our worship unless our worship is accompanied by our confession and our repentance and our desire to be holy and walk in obedience to Him. In just a couple of weeks, I'm sure Pastor Ronnie will be over in Isaiah chapter 6. First eight verses of Isaiah are one of the greatest passages in the Old Testament. And you know, Isaiah says that in the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple." And you know all that. He saw the angels, the seraphim around the throne of God. He was escorted into the presence of God. And when he saw the holiness of God and heard the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy," around the throne of God, he said this in verse 5. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone because I'm a man of unclean lips." I'm undone. The Hebrew word there for undone literally means unraveled. How many of you ladies crochet or knit or do something like that? You know how it is. You start with a ball of yarn and you work that thing and you work that thing. And I know it can be done because I've done it before. Certain ways of knitting and crocheting, and I don't know how to do it, but I know how to undo it. With certain methods, you can take a hold of the end of that and you can turn that thing that somebody worked hours on back into a pile of yarn. That's what that word undone means. It means to take the thread of a garment or a fabric and pull it and unravel all the weaving that's been done to bring us back to what we are at our basic selves. Now listen, Isaiah came into the presence of God, and when he was in the presence of God, he was reduced to nothing. He saw himself as he really was. What was Isaiah's sin? He reveals it to us. I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know if he had a problem with letting a curse word loose now and then. I don't know if he talked badly about others. I don't know if he gossiped. But there was something in Isaiah's speech that was in disobedience to God. And when he came into the presence of God, he was taken apart before God and he saw his sin. And when you and I come into the presence of God, whether it's through our prayer lives and our own prayer closet, or whether it's in God's house, when we truly enter God's presence, if there's sin in our lives, we'll become silent before the Lord. When we truly enter God's presence, we see ourselves for what we really are. And we confess our sin and we repent of our sin. To worship with unconfessed sin is to worship hypocritically. And that's what the children of Israel were. They were rebellious children, God says. They were hypocritical worshipers, God says. And finally, God says they were a corrupt society. In verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murders. Verse 23, your princes, your leaders, your governmental leaders are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come upon them. They were a corrupt society. When God judges a nation, the righteous suffer along with the unrighteous. When the children of Israel were taken captive, Daniel was taken, Jeremiah was taken, thousands of others who were not guilty of the sins of their nation were taken, but the society was corrupt. In Micah chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8, Micah preached the same message. The same message that Isaiah preached here. He said in verse 6, what will I come with before the Lord and bow myself? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? And then he says this in verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. God wants our justice and fairness and compassion and mercy and kindness in the treatment of others, the way we deal with others, more than he wants our sacrifices and what we call worship. You know, I don't have all the answers to all the problems that plague our society. Frankly, in many of these things, I don't know what's the right thing. And you know the problems of our nation, and what I think about them doesn't matter. I'm not here tonight to be political or to give you my ideas about them. I don't have the answers. And frankly, I can't do much about them if I did have the answers. I can pray for our leaders. I can do my part to put people in office who are just and are righteous. I can write letters. But at the end of the day, I can't change the injustices in our society by myself, and neither can you. But I can do something about the way I treat others. When you read through the Old Testament, you read these injustices, the corruption, the abuse of the widows and fatherless. They represented all of those in society who were defenseless and could not help themselves. the political corruption, the injustice in the courts, the leaders who are corrupt, the bribery, all of these. Oh, it was a horrible, horrible, horrible society. God judged the nation of Israel not only for their sins against Him, but for their sins against one another. And I can't do much about everything that's wrong in our nation or in our community or in our world, but I can do something about the way I pay my employees and treat my employees. I can do something about the way I deal with others. I can do something about the way that I do business. I can do something about compensating fairly. And I'm just going to get off here on one of my pet peeves. I can do something about leaving a fair and even generous tip to those who serve me in restaurants. Hey, listen, I don't get much chance to say this, so just let me say it. We're about done. If you don't want to leave a tip, don't go to a restaurant that has table service. You say, well, it's not right. The owner ought to pay him. I can't do anything about that. All I know is that the man or the woman who's serving me is depending on me to pay them so they have money to pay their bills. That's the system. That's the way it is. And until the system changes, if you don't want to fairly compensate your server, go to McDonald's. Now, I'll move on. I just had to get that out, you know. But the point is this: we may not be able to change everything that's wrong in our society, but we can change what's wrong where we are. We can treat people justly. We can treat people fairly. I hear and read, and I mean, there's so many injustices, and if I start giving examples, well, it's going to sound like I'm on one side against the other. I don't need to give examples. But we see it go on all the time. And I'm all for capitalism and business. And I've owned businesses, and my father owned businesses. So I'm coming from the management standpoint. But there's something just wrong when the owner of a business, when profits are down and he's only going to make $2 million this year instead of $3 million, there's something wrong with him cutting the pay of his laborers to make up that extra million so he can have $3 million instead. And there's something wrong with me if I hire a young man to come help me do my yard work. There's something wrong if I don't pay him fairly and justly for his time and his effort and the work that he did. And there's something wrong if I don't pay my employees. And on I can go. There's something wrong if I don't treat others with the same mercy and fairness that I hope that others will treat me. There's something wrong if I see a brother or a sister who's fallen into a sin. If I can't help them bear that burden and help restore them in the spirit of meekness, considering myself, lest I also be tempted. You know what that means? That means you may be next. The devil may have gotten him or her today, to him or her today, but the devil may get to you tomorrow. And we may not be able to change all the problems in our society, but we can do what's right, and we can treat people rightly, and we can be kind, and we can show justice, and we can show mercy, and we can walk humbly before the Lord in the way we treat others. When they clap for you, that means it's time to quit. I think we've got enough to convict us for one night, don't you? Guilty, God said to the children of Israel. Rebellious children, hypocritical workers, worshipers, and a corrupt society. And may each of us be as dumb as those golden retrievers we've had in our house. So dumb that pleasing our master matters to us more than anything else. May we keep short accounts of our sin. May we come to God's house and to the Lord's table with hearts that are longing to walk in obedience to the Lord. Let's stand together. Father, you've given us, you said, the Old Testament as an example to us. That the things that happened to your people in the Old Testament were for our learning. And so help us to learn from the grievous error and hard-heartedness of your people, the nation of Israel. Lord, we can't do anything tonight about others, or there's not much we can do other than pray and be good citizens and vote about the direction of our country. But Lord, we can do something about ourselves. And so speak to our hearts tonight. Lord, show us where you're displeased with us, your children. Lord, when we come to your house, show us where we're not in obedience to your word. Where we're unjust and unmerciful in our treatment of others, show us. May we not be hard-hearted and stiff-necked and stubborn like the children of Israel, but keep our hearts soft. That when you reveal our sinfulness and our sins to us, that we repent and we seek new strength. With fresh determination, we walk out ready to stand against temptation when it comes again. I never like to end a service without giving us the opportunity to respond to whatever the Lord may be saying to our hearts. So we'll have some of our pastors who are here at the front to meet you if you'd like to come and have somebody to pray with you. There may be someone here tonight, I've spoken to believers, but there may be someone who's never accepted Christ. And you came to church tonight specifically for the reason of giving your heart to Christ. Would you just step out and come and meet one of these pastors and tell them, I want to be saved. There may be someone tonight who God is dealing with your heart in such a way that you need to come and pray. There may be a habitual sin that you've held on to that nobody knows about but you and the Lord. Maybe it's time that you confess it to somebody else. James 5 and verse 13 says to do that. Confess your trespasses to one another that you may be healed. Maybe you need to be accountable to someone else. I'm not saying you ought to get up here on the stage and let everybody know that you're addicted to pornography or whatever your sin is. I'm not saying that. But maybe it's time you went to a brother or sister in Christ and say, I've got a problem and I need help. I'm just not getting the victory over it by myself. Or maybe there's just something private in your life that God's spoken to you about. We're just going to have just a minute, just one chorus of a song. And if the Holy Spirit's speaking to your heart, you come.